would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will begin there in a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning, and it's always a joy to be able to worship with those of like precious faith and enjoy fellowship in Christ together as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have several visitors in our midst this morning, and we're certainly glad to see you and for you to be here. Zoe's family is in town. It's her birthday today, so we've been enjoying a couple of days with them, and it's wonderful to be able to worship with them. Also, Donald is with us again this morning. He's been visiting with us several times in the recent past, and so be sure to be welcoming to him as we always are, and make sure that we reach out to him. Thankful for his presence today. I did want to mention just a few seconds before the lesson, before we get into our study, that we have, of course, our men's training study that we've decided to do coming up on this Saturday at 10 in the morning. I did order some books for that. They haven't gotten in yet, but I'm sure that they will come in before Wednesday. So we ought to have those for Wednesday. So be sure to look for that so that you can take it and do the first lesson, and the men can be prepared for that so that we can be a little more fruitful in that particular area in that class. And I encourage all the men to be there so that we can all grow together and to learn more about God and to further our worship before Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll be beginning this morning. In Acts the 18th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul's journey to Corinth, where he preached the gospel like he did everywhere he went. He went to the Jews first, but when they did not receive him very well, he went down to the Gentiles, and it says that the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. But it's quite obvious as we read the first epistle written to that church in Corinth that they hadn't grown like they should have since that time had elapsed from his planting of the Word of God and establishing that church there. He speaks of their division in chapter 1, and he speaks of their carnality in chapter 3, and he goes on to heinous sins of sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles in chapter 5, and he commences with their legal disputes in chapter 6, brethren going to law against brethren. And then he'll get to, in chapter 6, the sin of sexual immorality that was still present among some of them. But we reach 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and he makes a very important point after he said that you're guilty of going to law against one another and cheating one another. You're guilty of doing these things to your brethren. He says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I think that the phrase "do not be deceived" kind of lends the implication that these Corinthians had some kind of thought, whether they came up with it themselves or someone mentioned it to them, that they could persist in their sin. They were a part of the Gentile world, especially in Corinth, was terribly immoral. In fact, there's a phrase that was coined to be a Corinthian, and it was a very negative thing to be an immoral person that was very filthy and involved in terrible acts to be a Corinthian or to Corinthianize. And so they lived in a very base, immoral society. And I think that they had some kind of thought, again, where it came from, we don't know, that their sin, because they had been baptized into Christ and they were now a part of the Lord's church, was not as bad as it was before, that somehow the grace of God would cover them. We read in Romans 6 of a similar concept when Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Raising up that hypothetical question, and he answers it, "Certainly not. We died to sin when we were baptized." And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is kind of mentioning to these Corinthians. We, I think, sometimes, especially among those who are the stronger and more faithful and consistent, wonder why people go back into the world. And you may see a Christian who comes and they're doing well for a period of time, and we're very encouraged by their growth and their dedication and devotion to God, and then all of a sudden we don't see them again. And we find out they've gone back to the world. They're doing the same old thing. And then they'll come back, and then they'll go back, and then they'll come back, and then they'll go back. And I think maybe they have some kind of similar thought process to the Corinthians. But I think a big problem is what Paul addresses. He points out their past. You were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified. First, he said, you were one of these people. You were walking in this sin. You were characterized by things like sodomy. You were characterized by things like fornication. You were characterized by theft and covetousness and being a drunkard. All of these things were who you actually were. But now you're a Christian, and you need to remember where you came from, where you are, and why you're there, and what it means for your future. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter addressed the concept of short-sightedness when he wanted Christians to grow. Add to your faith all of these virtues, and if you have these things, they abound, you're not going to be unfruitful. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He said he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I think the reason why some Christians don't grow is because they forget the validity and the power and the importance of their being cleansed of their sins in the blood of Christ. Those who go back into the world aren't thinking about the fact that they were washed and what that means. They were sanctified and what that means. And they were justified and what that means. And I think if we ever have the temptation to sin, which will come, we ever have the temptation to forsake the Lord by submitting to Satan's will, we need to remember what Paul called their remembrance to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think it's very clear that the word washed implies the filth from which we were cleansed, the dirt that was washed away. And I think that when he says you were washed, after listing all of these sins that people involved in such are not going to see heaven, that when he says washed, he's trying not only to call to their remembrance their pure state after baptism, as we'll note, but the fact that before that you were completely and totally impure, tainted with sin. And they needed to realize that these things aren't good. These things have no value to them. They're not virtuous at all. They're of no lasting significance. But it's filth. And you ought not go back to the filth. James 1 and verse 21 describes sin in this way when he's calling them to obedience to the word. Therefore, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says, lay aside filthiness. And the overflow of wickedness is the same thing as the filthiness. Those are two adjectives that are trying to describe sin. And sometimes we think of sin as simply missing the mark. And that's certainly what sin is. It is lawlessness. The law says this, and we miss that mark. We don't obey the law. We're a little to the right. We're a little to the left. We're not on target. But it's more than simply not submitting to a precept. It's going down to the pit of muck and filth. And we got to realize it as that way. In Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul mentioned the Gentiles and the kind of immorality that they were caught up in because they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And we know all sins are equal in the eyes of God as it pertains to an offense against God and a rebellion toward His law. But we also understand that there are some more base sins. There are some sins that have gone so far away from the purity of God and the standard of who God is and His law. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 1 about the Gentiles and how far they had gone because they didn't acknowledge God. He said in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He elaborates in verse 26 saying this, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, commit men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And I think we who are of a sound mind, acknowledging a creator and the natural use of the body in that sexual context, understand the sin of homosexuality to be very base, to be very far out there and unnatural and disgusting is how we might describe it. And we acknowledge that it's sin, just like lying is a sin. But Romans 1 is clearly indicating that this is even further out there. They're dishonoring their bodies, using them in ways they're not designed to be used. And he's exposing how filthy this is. This is how base worldliness is in a life without God. This is where it will lead inevitably. When God is not in the picture, we will reach the basest of sins. But he doesn't stop there. After realizing and exposing the unnatural sins of homosexuality and how base that is and how callous the mind has to be to get to that point, he goes on to say that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he doesn't mention homosexuality again. He says being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, hater of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Sins that a lot of times we wouldn't equate with homosexuality with regard to their severity and their being filthy and base and perverted. That's exactly what Paul's doing, though. He's saying this is where it'll lead to the most unnatural of things. But all of these sins are included in this whole concept of being without God and being filled with all unrighteousness. And we got to view it as that way. We can't look at homosexuality, especially with the liberal agendas we have to face in this country. And I think we as Christians, especially having an interest in politics and those kinds of things, can start kind of skewing things and getting out of perspective and viewing these matters such as abortion and homosexuality as greater things than other sins that Christians struggle with. And certainly they're terrible, terrible, terrible things. Let me not confuse you. I understand, and I'm not minimizing them. But we've got to understand that forsaking the assembly or lying or cheating or doing something that the Bible labels as sin is just as bad as doing something that the Bible labels as sin. And we got to realize it's all filthy to God. It's all base. It's all immoral. And that's where we were before we were washed. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, comments on the word filthy in James 1:21, and he says, the word here rendered filthiness occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means properly filth. Then it is applied to evil conduct, considering as disgusting or offensive. Sin may be contemplated as a wrong thing, as a violation of law, as evil in its nature and tendency, and therefore to be avoided, which is true. Or it may be contemplated as disgusting, offensive, and loathsome. Notice what he says here. To a pure mind, this is one of its most odious characteristics. For to such a mind, sin in any form is more loathsome than the most offensive object can be to any of the senses. That's how we need to view sin. Brethren, that's how God views sin. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 22, the prophet, through inspiration, makes an interesting point. When speaking of rebellious Israel, he said, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. The New American Standard Bible says, the stain of your iniquity is before me. We are so focused on personal hygiene. And we look to the past when maybe that wasn't as much of an ability, with the lack of technology or the lack of money or the lack of resources, whatever it may be, where there wasn't as much of a privilege of being able to shower every day. And we're glad we live in a time where we can just, in indoor plumbing, go and shower as soon as we're sweaty, as soon as we've gotten dirty. And we harp on that so much. Jeremiah, or the Lord through him, is saying, you wash yourself with soap all the time. But even though you're clean physically, your soul is extremely dirty and stained because you're in sin. We got to view it as such. Proverbs 13 and verse 5 says, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. We've got to view sin as it is, very filthy. He calls their mind to the fact that they were washed, to try to remind them how filthy they were before they were washed, and to try to remind them what a privilege it was that they were cleansed. And they knew what they were cleansed by, that they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that washed, sanctified, and justified are three descriptions of what happens in the same place, as we'll note. But we got to realize also, as we're washed, what we were washed by. So we ought not take it for granted. We ought not count it as something common, like Hebrews 10 says, and 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about. Revelation 7, in verse 14, the elder there said that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We've got to realize the importance of that. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, the Hebrew writer said that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And he would go on to emphasize the fact that even the sacrificial system under the old law was not sufficient to wash away sins. There's no remission without blood, but you look back to the Old Testament and you see buckets and buckets and gallons of blood. They shed blood all of the time for the sins that were committed, and he's making the point that it's not just any blood that could take away the filth of sin. It's got to be, you know, that cleansing power. You know, you see the commercial, it's not just clean, it's OxyClean. He's saying blood can't wash away the sins if it's not this blood. And he emphasizes that the blood of animals is insufficient. He says that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. If they would have, they would have been ceased to offer. But the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But notice this. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And I want to tell you that this is another way of showing the filthiness of sin, really. Because continually, year in and year out, and even on a daily basis, there's going to be blood under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament offered. And we know what blood does. It coagulates, it turns solid, it turns slimy, and it starts to stink. And they would pour that blood out on the altar. And they would kill animal after animal after animal. And that stench would be there, that visual representation of the payment for sin would always be before them. And they would always know, as terrible as this is, it's not enough to cleanse me of my sins. There's got to be something better. He says, you were washed, but it wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, he explains in verse 13 that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, that is, sin, to serve the living God? But we got to realize, as we often as apologists do in the world of denominationalism, that blood is accessed through baptism. And you'll see those arguments, but we're saved by the blood of Christ. If you're saying baptism washes away our sins, then you're showing yourself to invalidate the blood of Christ, to make it something smaller than it is. Our blood or our sins are really and truly washed away in the blood of Christ, but baptism is just a symbol of that. And the Bible makes it very plain and clear that we are washed of our sins in the blood of Christ. That blood is accessed through baptism. We're no more literally washed in blood by faith than we are in baptism. And they would argue that. We're really washed by the blood of Christ when we have faith, but we're symbolically in baptism. But we're understanding through the Bible that it is through baptism that we access that blood. It is a washing that the Christian participates in by obedience and faith. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That word sprinkles connects back with chapter 9 in verses 13 and 14, because the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat symbolized that atonement for the sins and would be cleansing for the nation of Israel. And that is the same sprinkling by Jesus' blood that cleanses our hearts from an evil conscience. But he notes that it's connected with when our bodies are washed with pure water. It's an obvious reference to baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says that there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And we notice the connection with Hebrews 10:22 and that parenthetical statement by Peter, that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer is more accurately translated an appeal for a good conscience. Our bodies are washed with pure water when they're sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that's exactly what 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 is talking about. You access the blood of Christ through baptism. That's when your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's when your body's washed with pure water. And he makes sure to note that when you are actually washed with pure water, it's not the filth of the flesh that's being cleansed away. It's the filth of your sin. It's the evil conscience. You reach the blood of Christ through baptism. Likewise, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, the sacrifice of Christ is paired up with baptism as it is in submission to God's word. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Speaking of a sacrifice, the blood that was shed, but the church was cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 with our first text, you are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's by water and the word. The Spirit teaches that we must be baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins. The Spirit reveals the gospel of Christ and the gospel's demand in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. This is why we have in Acts 22 and verse 16 the words of Ananias to Saul. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When you're baptized, you're washing away your sins. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is reminding them of this. I think for this reason, why would you ever return to the filth of sin? Remember how filthy it is. Remember how base it is, how terrible it is, and the lost and filthy state you were in. Remember that you were washed when you were baptized. That's where the only blood that could take away your sins was applied. And you were cleansed of those sins, and now you're going back to the filth. None of us would ever do that physically. When I take a shower, I don't want to go out back in the heat and sweat. I don't take a shower so that I can go get dirty again. I take a shower so I can remain clean. And anytime I take a shower and something forces me to go back out in the heat or to get dirty in some way or fashion, it's not something that I enjoy doing. And we understand that. None of us bathes just to return to the filth. We bathe to get rid of the filth and be separated from the filth. But I want to tell you, every time we yield to temptation, we return to the filth of sin. And the Holy Spirit gives us a graphic depiction of that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the false teachers of this audience are addressed. They're likely of the Gnostic group, but they were people who were Christians who had fallen away from the Lord and were no longer following Christ. And he gives them as an example because they had turned away from Christ and he's saying, better not submit to their will and their teaching because you'll fall away too. Notice in verse 20, he says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Notice this, but as it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's what we do if we return to sin. We return to the filth. Why would we ever do such? I think we would do such when we start being in a world full of sin, start to think like the world, and sin isn't as filthy in our minds as it actually is. As the Bible depicts it, let's remember those graphic depictions the Holy Spirit gives for us, lest we return to the filth. But he also says, in the same vein of reasoning and argument, that not only you are washed, but you are sanctified. Sanctified means to set apart. It's akin to the word holiness that we read about in the New Testament, which means set apart. God is holy. He's completely different. He's set apart. He's unique. He's preeminent. There's no other like him in any way. He is completely holy, and we are set apart as we're baptized into Christ. But he reminds them of that. You were sanctified. You were set apart because you were once in communion with that sin. You were a part of the world. You were no more special and significant than anyone else in this base and filthy world. But now you're set apart from them. Remember where you were before? Remember the terrible position you found yourself in. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 says that when Christians come to the knowledge of Christ and obey, they escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Before you were there in that corruption, now you're sanctified. In Colossians 1 and verse 21, it says that you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, He has reconciled. He's calling to their remembrance the fact that because of their sin in the past, they were enemies of God. You were at enmity with Him, meaning not separated from the world and on God's side, a part of the Lord's army. You're separated from God and adjoined to the world. We all want to be on the winning side of whether it is an argument or some kind of game, competition. We want to be on the winning side. And that's why if we're picking teams, we pick the ones we think are the most talented that will ensure the victory. And we want to be on the side in fellowship with, adjoined to the team of the ones who are the most likely to win. The blessing of God is that we see the victory before it even happens in totality. And He's saying before, when you're in sin, you were on the losing side. You were enemies of God. You were separate from God and part of the world. This is characterized in Ephesians chapter 2 in more detail when He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. He'll reach the part of being alive in Christ later. That's supplied by the New King James Version translators. But it says in the Greek, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is what you looked like. You walked according to the course of this world. You weren't special. You weren't like Christ. You weren't pure and holy. You were just like everyone else. And you were submitting to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. And you had a spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. You had that rebellious spirit and attitude yourselves, and you conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh. You fulfilled the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and notice this, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You were subject to wrath. Because you were joined to the world, you were part of the world, separated from God. As Isaiah 59:2 says, sin separates us from God. You were subject to wrath. That's what you're turning back to. Remember, you are separated from the group that is destined to be partakers of the wrath of God. But when you turn back to sin, you commune with them again. You become a part of them again. He says you were sanctified. You were set apart by God. You were set apart to God, the side of victory. You were set apart for salvation. This is the aim of the preaching of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul was commissioned, he was given instruction about why he was chosen. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, Jesus said to him, you were sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those, notice, who are sanctified by faith in me. They were set apart by faith, and we know it's not faith without works. It's faith that is adjoined with the obedience of submitting to God's word. That was in baptism. But he says, when you did that, you were sanctified. And he kind of describes for us what that looks like. You're not in the darkness anymore. You're in the light. You're no longer submitting to the authority of Satan. You're submitting to the authority of God. Remember, you were separated from all of this immorality and rebellion and disobedience. This, of course, occurred by Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Verse 14, by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In that time we were taken out of the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But I want us to understand this as well, that while sanctification, and I think especially as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 6:11, is that time when you were indeed set apart at that one point in time, taken out of the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom, set apart from the world, that sanctification is also a continued process. And they weren't showing that continued growth of sanctification. The Corinthians weren't. He said, remember, you were set apart so you could be closer and closer and closer to God every day. He would tell them in 1 Corinthians 6, that's what your body is for. It belongs to God. You're an instrument of service to Him. Don't go back to sin. You go further and further away from sin. That's a perfection of holiness. That's a continuation of being set apart. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul noted that sanctification is indeed a continued process. When he said, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's setting ourselves apart from iniquity. Verse 22, he encouraged Timothy to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus noted that the sanctification that we receive comes by the Word. And it's interesting that he said after that, that in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." What he's saying is that he set himself apart, not just from sin, but consecrated himself to the purpose of God and his sacrifice, so that we could not only be separated from sin, but reach that further sanctification of being consecrated to God. We're fleeing the sin, certainly, as we just read in 2 Timothy 2, but sanctification is also a process of dedicating ourselves every day to God. That means every opportunity we find to submit to his will, his word sanctifies us, John 17, 17. We read his word and it sets us apart from the sin of the world, but it also sets us to God as we submit to those positive commands. We don't return to the sin. We remember we've been set apart from it. We're not serving sin anymore. We're serving God. We're consecrated to him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 encouraged them, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Notice this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," to be further set apart. Specifically, he mentioned sexual immorality, but the will of God is our sanctification, period. To not just be set apart from sin once in baptism, but to continually flee from it and pursue righteousness, abounding more and more in the work of God. He's saying that you were washed, you were set apart from the sinful world, but not only that, you were consecrated to the service of God. You don't live for the flesh any longer. You don't live to please yourself. You don't live to please others. You live to please God. We read in Bible class from 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, when the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, who are God's." You know, for the Christian, this idea of getting further and further away from the world, being set apart from all of those fleshly lusts, and being consecrated to God's service is not something we frown upon. It's not something that we don't look forward to participating in. The one who fully understands what this sanctification's end is will pursue it to the greatest degree. Won't be drawn by sin like the Corinthians were. Certainly temptation is a thing, but will understand the filth of it, turn away from it, and pursue what is far greater, because this sanctification is not simply being set apart from the world and consecrated further to God, but it's being set apart for the purpose of salvation. You're not a part of those who are destined for eternal hellfire and brimstone. You're destined to be a part of those who will receive salvation. Romans 6 and verse 20 speaks of that. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You were sanctified from righteousness, set apart from it in totality. "What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin," you are sanctified, "and having become slaves of God, consecrated to him," sanctified, "you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." When we're tempted to sin, remember that we were sanctified. So why would we return to the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks of another time where the Apostle Paul is calling the Corinthians to come out from among those who are in the darkness, those who are at enmity with God. And he quotes from the Old Testament in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians in verse 16 and says, "Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, having these promises of him being our God, him being our Father, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. He could have said perfecting sanctification, growing and our consecration toward God and separation from sin. Why would you turn back to the world and be a part of them and therefore lose your relationship with God, lose your hope of heaven? Remember, you were sanctified. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he says, you were also justified. When we want to go back to sin, we're tempted to turn back to those fleshly lusts. We need to remember the guilty feeling we came to. The realization of the offenses we have been guilty of before God. There's a song that talks about being the one. I wasn't the one who nailed the nails into the hands of God. I wasn't the ones that put Christ on the cross. I didn't whip him with those cords. I didn't cause the pain physically on him. I wasn't even there. I wasn't even in existence. But every time I sin on earth, the song says, I feel that I'm the one. We need to remember the feeling of guilt, lest we turn back to it and find ourselves surrounded by it once again. Romans 3 and verse 9 shows the function of the law when he's making his conclusions of this first section of Romans about both Gentile and Jew being confined under sin. And he says, what then? Are we better than they, that is Jews, than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He quotes Scripture, quotes the Old Testament that shows they're in sin, and says the law says those things about those who are under the law. You're guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 and verse 23 shows why it's so terrible to be guilty of sin. Why the guilt becomes so heavy on our shoulders, because the wages of sin is death. That is, judicially, God has to mete out this punishment of death to all who have sinned. It's not that God wants us to die. It's not that God wants us to be separated from Him. Judicially speaking, as the just judge, if you sin and violate His law, He has to give you the penalty of that sin. Else God is no longer just. Else God is no longer light. Else God is no longer righteous. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says that, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that he doesn't will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We become guilty of sin. We realize that God has to pay that wage. We have to die. Matthew 22 and or 23 and verse 33, Jesus said to the Pharisees, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? And the implication there, as he goes on, is that you won't escape the condemnation of hell, Pharisees, because you reject the prophets God sent to save you from the condemnation of hell. But we got to ask that question. If we return to sin, how are we going to escape the condemnation of hell? Why would we turn back to the guilt? When we were there before, how are we going to escape that guilt? How are we going to escape the punishment? How are we going to escape the death? Well, it's through the blood of Christ. It's through God justifying us. That's what he reminds them of. You turn away from God, you turn away from being just. He justified you. And that's a question to the student of Scripture. God is just. Sin has wages that must be paid. If all the sin and fall short of the glory of God, how in the world is God going to be able to welcome people into heaven and still be a just God? And that's why the gospel is so deep with wisdom that is founded in eternity, the plan of God for salvation. God in his infinite wisdom had a plan that is absolutely infallible and destined for victory. And he reveals that plan through the gospel. In Romans 3 and verse 21, he says that the righteousness of God apart from the law, it wasn't the law that was the plan to save us. It led us to what would save us. It's apart from the law, the righteousness of God. That is how we become righteous before him, justified. It is being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he elaborates in more detail. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? That was the question. How can we be in heaven and God be just and the justifier? Someone died for us. Propitiation, that his blood was our propitiation, verse 25. It references the mercy seat under the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word translated into propitiation in the New Testament for the mercy seat under the Old Testament. That's where that blood was sprinkled for the atonement of sins that one time each year. And what that did was signify that God's wrath is satisfied. Sin was there, and the animal paid the price. We went through the fact that that animal couldn't actually pay the price, and that's what he's saying. That foreshadowed this time where one would come and shed his blood that is sufficient. Satisfies God's wrath. It pays the price for our sins, and the way that you come into that is through faith. And that faith is expressed, as is the whole theme of Romans, through obedience, faithful obedience. The obedience of faith is how the epistle begins and ends. But remember that. Don't turn back to sin, because you were justified. You were freed from the immensity of your guilt, the weight of sin. You were freed because Christ paid the price for you and you were washed in His blood. Romans 5 and verse 9 says this, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him." Which means when we turn away from Christ, we turn back to sin, turn away from that blood, we turn away from being saved from the wrath of God. That's why Hebrews 10, talking about willful sin, says those who willfully sin only have a certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, because you turned away from the only one that could justify you. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. Psalm 32, David describes what it means to feel the guilt of sin and the blessedness of being released from that guilt. This is actually quoted in Romans, the 4th chapter, when talking about justification by faith through grace. And we would do well to remember this psalm when we're tempted to sin, and remember the fact that we've been freed from that guilt. We now stand just and proper and right before God, free from all the guilt of sin. We would never want to go back to that feeling again. In Psalm 32, David says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And he tells us why that man is so blessed. "Because when I kept silent," he said, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Every single one of us has felt the shame and guilt of sin and other wrongdoings in this life. And we don't like the feeling. We don't like not being able to fall asleep at night because we know we're not right with God. We know we've done something wrong. We know we wronged another. We ultimately know we wronged God. And there's no peace of mind for that person. Why would we ever turn back to that? And it's alluring, that's why it's called temptation, but we need to realize its end. It's just a sleepless night of being guilty before God, having no assurance of heaven, having no assurance of being right before Him, but only having His hand heavy upon us. It doesn't feel good. You were released from that guilt. You were justified. Why return to the guilt? Why return to the life of sin? We're blessed that God has washed us. We're blessed that He sanctified us. We're blessed that He's justified us. Again, I reference 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. Let's not be short-sighted. The one who doesn't grow and the one who turns back to sin is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I think Paul takes the same approach in 1 Corinthians 6:11. These people aren't going to inherit heaven. Remember, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Act like it. Body's not your own. You're consecrated to the Lord. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to have this invitation to be washed, cleansed of the filth and the muck of sin, to be sanctified, set apart from this world. You know, you're just a commoner. You're part of those whose inheritance is eternal destruction. But you can be set apart and be a part of the privileged household of God who have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You can be set apart, sanctified for salvation, and consecrated to God's glory, and you can be justified. You feel guilty? If you're in sin, you should. That's God's design. You're not meant to feel good while you're in sin, but you can be released from that feeling, that guilt, that shame, and that weight this morning by being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen back into sin and you long for that feeling again of being washed and sanctified and justified, you can get right with God again this morning as well. We extend the invitation to you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.